For our scripture reading, quite short this morning, Acts chapter 14. It's different than what we have up here. That was I didn't get that changed. That was last week's scripture reading. As we're continuing on in our necessities series for the New Testament grace believer, we want to look at Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 22. Paul, on his first missionary journey, has come to kind of the zenith. I think there's one other town he's going to preach to. One other town he's going to preach to after this one. But this is the town. Lystra is where he experienced that stoning. Let's read about that, because he's going to use the difficulty that he experienced to encourage churches as he reaches the zenith, Derby, and he starts coming back through the church, through the cities that he's already established groups of believers, and he's going to encourage them in a particular way. It says in verse 19, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch," he had already been there, "Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people," they're in Lystra, "and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." I think their supposition was 100% accurate. Luke uses the word suppose because he didn't stay dead. So that's as much as he's going to give us. He's not going to give us any more detail than that. But when they stoned him, they did a job. Verse 20, "Howbeit, as the disciples stood about him," now this is after everybody else left, "Howbeit, as his disciples stood around him," that is this dead, this body, "he rose up and came into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas and Derbe." The way Luke states this, it's just like, another day. I stubbed my toe and banged my knee, and I got up. Oh, far, far greater than that, far greater. But Luke does not elaborate. Now, it says in verse 21 and 22, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city, to Berea, and had taught many, and returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and Antioch," he's retracing their footsteps on this first missionary journey. Verse 22, this is what they did when they came back to these places they'd already been to, "confirming," notice it says, "the souls of the disciples." Why the souls? Because it's the soul that's still unsaved after, as yet. When a person believes the gospel, your spirit's saved, but your soul isn't. And your soul looks at the five senses. And so all the evidence would be, this isn't a good thing. Wow. So he's stabilizing, literally, the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue to feel at ease in the faith. Keep focusing on the faith, that of those promises for you as a New Testament believer now. Continue in the faith, and this is also what he confirmed them, stabilized them, "we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." We'll come back to this verse as we go through our message this morning. But notice the verse says in 22, "we must." This is another necessity. We were looking at, Steve used this as an illustration this morning, this DEI that our government has developed, that certain individuals have developed, diversity, equity, and inclusion, and trying to promote a certain agenda through this program. The only reason we used that for our message a couple of weeks ago when we started was that the word in the Greek word spelling, DEI, means must. And so that's our DEI. Not what we hear in the news, but our DEI is what Scripture, New Testament Scripture, provides for us. Now, as we saw on Easter Sunday, we looked at the musts that Christ, that Jesus Christ had before him and what he fulfilled. He fulfilled every must that was provided for him, and we saw that. Then we started looking at the musts for Christians. And just as you have the necessity for physical life, and what I've got up here is food, water, shelter, and clothing. You know, we've got a verse for that. And it leaves out one of these things. Guess which one it leaves out? Food slash water. That we put that together. Shelter and clothing. Guess which one is left out? Shelter. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 18. 1 Timothy 6, 8 says this, "And having food and raiment, let us Christians, born-again believers, be content." That word content is pushed away of anything else that is absolutely required to be here. And so, that's what Paul's saying. Bottom line, necessity. Now, we've been looking at the necessity for all mankind, and the one single necessity that everybody has, we saw from John chapter 3, verse 7, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born from above." Not it would be a good idea. Not that, hey, add this to your lists of musts. No, this is the one and only thing. For an unbeliever, this is the one and only thing. The unbeliever, we've got in Scripture, we've got a verse down here. If we get to it, fine. If we don't, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we've got it later in the message, but I'm going to use it now, or at least refer to it. It says, "Don't fear the things that they fear." When the world, the unsaved world, is getting on your case, persecuting you for what you stand for, how you live, what you believe, if you've had the opportunity to make the statement. Don't fear their fear. You know what their fear is? It was the same fear you had before you were saved. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, fear of death. Fear of death. You know, the unbeliever wants to fill their life with all the stuff from the world system so they don't have to look ahead, because that is the scary thing. What happens when a person steps out into eternity? They don't even know about eternity. They have no idea. They desire and they fill up whatever idea that is pleasant or more acceptable to them, and they push that into them. Whether it's true or not, it's just up to them. They become their own authority. I want it to be this way. And so that's what they determine, and yet that doesn't make it true. And so they have a fear. They don't have a certainty. I don't care who they are. The moment they come to that point where they step across from physical life to physical death, and this is interesting, when I read the news and I start reading about, well, this Hollywood actor or actress died, and this band member of this famous group here, they died. Now, it could be by age, it could be by drug overdose, it could be by a vehicle accident or plane crash or something like that, but it's the biggest oh-oh that every unbeliever. And you'll never hear it, and I'll never hear it, but it's the biggest oh-oh they'll ever utter as soon as they step out. And the problem is because they're looking straight down instead of out into eternity. When Jesus said, "You must, you must." And we pointed out Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved." So the person who has heard that and that has caught their attention, and they're simply not trying to pass it off, but they're focusing on it, and then the Holy Spirit is working. He's doing that convicting work. They believe the gospel. Now they're born into God's family, the new birth. You must be born again. You must be born from above. The Holy Spirit would be the one who would do the regenerating work when he came on the day of Pentecost. So that's what it means in John 3:7 when Jesus said, you must be born, not palin, again, but anothen, above, from above. The Holy Spirit would come and begin that regenerating ministry. When a person was convicted of the gospel and believed, exercised faith. That's the first necessity. Then last week we saw the necessity of, we're counting down, there's eight necessities for us as believers. Now that we believe, there's eight necessities. And the first one we came to, let's refresh our memory in that one. That's in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And verse 23 and 24, where Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he says, but the hour is coming, and now is, that means it's right on the cusp. And this would begin on the day of Pentecost, when his death, burial, and resurrection would be complete, and the church was going to begin on that day. And regeneration was going to begin at that day. This is the time. The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So you worship him with your logic and reason. His spirit essence, he emanates through his attributes, logic and reason. He's the ultimate one who knows exactly who he is and what he can do and what he has done or what they have done, the Godhead, and everything that's going on. God is a spirit. He's a quality of spirit. So when you worship him, Jesus said that this coming time wasn't when he was on earth or previous, but there's a coming time when you'll worship him in spirit and in truth. So it's with the realm of your spirit. Why the realm of your spirit? Because John chapter 3 verse 6 says that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. The new birth takes place in the realm of where your logic and reason are. And all of a sudden, I was like, remember the old Ford commercial? You know, when I use these illustrations that are so old, people go, what are you talking about? The old Ford commercial on TV used to have that dark screen, and then it was like a pull chain light bulb, bare light bulb, and like somebody would pull that pull chain, the light would turn on, and you saw the Ford logo in the back in this kind of like a dark room, but it lit up the Ford logo, where Ford has a better idea. That illustrates when you realize the gospel, when you respond to the work of the Holy Spirit, it's like that light turning on, and you begin to see things you never saw before, and you go, you know, all of that stuff, that religious stuff, that Bible stuff that I was listening to, and I tried to make sense of it, and they would say this and that, and I couldn't really understand it. I'd put my own opinion in there, what I thought it should be or might be or something. You know, it's starting to make sense now. I can see it with greater clarity as maybe this Christian was telling me, or this born-again pastor was preaching, or something like that. It's beginning to make sense. So worship is done in the realm of our human spirit, where salvation has taken place. And then it's done in truth. Now, I was deciding whether to do this, but I wanted to go on, so I'm just going to touch on it instead of look at the verses. But follow with me. I'm going to name two passages and show you how we get our understanding of worship. Because remember what I said worship was last week? Worship is telling back to God who he is. Telling him or rehearsing his character and his nature. That's worship. How do we arrive at that? Well, Jesus, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, quoting a psalm said that he's not embarrassed to call us brethren, and he declares to us, now this is looking forward to this group of people that were not there in the Old Testament, but is looking forward to this group of people, the church, his brethren, that he would declare the name of his Father to his brethren. And then it uses this phrase. He says, I will declare your name unto my brethren. I will, and it says in the English there in Hebrews chapter 2, I will sing your praise. It's not the word praise. All it says, it uses the word, not psalmeo, praise, but hymneo or homneo, hymnize. I will hymnize you. How is he going to hymnize? Hymnizing is a restatement of declaring your name. I'm going to tell my brethren who you are. I'm going to reveal your character and your nature. And by the way, Jesus began to do that by his earthly ministry, coming in flesh and demonstrating deity to humanity in that fashion. Didn't stop there. But that's called hymnizing. Hymnizing. Now we take that back to the book of Acts, chapter 16, where Paul and Silas are in a Philippian prison. And it says in verse 25 that about they were in stocks in the inner part of the prison. So I don't know why. The people that brought them to the authorities were really upset. And the authorities will go, okay, we'll settle, we'll make you happy. We'll really incarcerate them. So they were in stocks in the inner prison. And it says about midnight, it says they were praying. And then it says singing praises. Some versions might say singing hymns, but what it really says is this. They were praying by, and it doesn't have and. It doesn't say praying and doing this. It just says praying by hymnizing. Prosukamai. It's the most basic word for communication. And we get our understanding that this basic communication is actually what it is there. It's hymnizing. Then you go to Hebrews chapter 2 and you see that hymnizing is the declaration of God's name, his character, his nature. So, declaring his name is hymnizing, is prayer, is prosukamai. We put those together across the board. That's how we understand that this word, prayer, prosukamai, the most basic word, is declaring God's character. Now, why do you declare God's character? Because everything you and I do, and by the way, this word is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Do we have that up there, right? Because when I re-looked at, no, here, see this one right here? 5:17. That's 5:17, isn't it? Should be, okay? 5:17. I had that written wrongly in my notes. I caught that between then and now. There it says, pray without ceasing. Pray without, and it doesn't mean that right now you should be going home and getting on your knees and telling God who he is. It's that you can do this at any time and in any situation. And not only is it saying you can, you need to. Even though it doesn't use the word must there, D-E-I, it says pray without ceasing, without signing off. Now, why do you need to tell God who he is? He knows who he is. And he's not an egomaniac where he goes, come on, tell me who I am. Come on. I want to hear from you who I am. That's what a lot of people think. And it's you are glorifying God by telling him this, but this is what he wants in worship He wants you and me to know who He is. And when I wake up in the morning, my natural state of mind isn't there. And I turn on the radio or the TV or look at the newspaper, it doesn't tell me who God is. And so I've got to adjust my thinking to understanding His seven attributes, those aspects of how He acts come from these bases of activity. And then the quality of His nature, His spirit essence. It's eternal. It never had a beginning. It's infinite. The universe, it goes far beyond the universe. You know what that tells me? Now I'm doing a little bit of worshiping here just by mentioning how big God is and that He's everywhere. He's in me. And He's in me. Now here we have to get into Scripture a little more, because He's in this podium here, and He's in this piece of furniture here, and He's in the carpet, and He's in the ceiling, and He's in the air. That's omnipresence. But He's in the believer in a greater way. It's called indwelling. And that happens the moment that you are regenerated. 1 Corinthians 6:17, your spirit is joined to His spirit. And so you have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. In fact, you can read in the Gospel of John in the Upper Room Discourse, where he's talking to the 11 after Judas leaves, and you can see there that the Holy Spirit's going to indwell you, and then he says, I and my Father are going to make our abode in you. So all three begin to indwell. Whew. Wow. It's beginning to provide some relief. Have you ever noticed that? Whichever way your mind goes, you can be in a tizzy in just a moment by whatever happens, by thoughts that come in or experiences that are happening around you, and you're just blown away. And then you start focusing on what you have come to understand from God's self-revelation in His Word, who He is. And you go, He's got this. He's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He's good. He maintains His own well-being, and He provides that for His children, His goodness toward us. And He knows. He's omniscient. He knows the beginning from the end and everything in between, and He knows why He's allowing something to happen. He knows how it's going to turn out. And for the believer, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good. The most difficult thing that can be happening, I don't care what it is, when you realize you're worshiping and you're looking at God, in that moment of that difficulty, you can be focusing and you go, He's got a purpose and a reason for this. And there's going to be the ultimate good ending, beneficial ending, agathos ending, conclusion. Not now, but it's coming. It's coming. That's what worship does for you. And so when you have this attitude of worship without ceasing, at any time I need this, I can have a foundation to examine. I can have a filter to look through at anything out there that's happening in the world. I can have a filter to look at whatever's happening to me. And by the way, when something's happening to me, and it tells us this in James chapter 5, that when you're sick, okay, help us here. Who had the shingles? Marianne. When you have the shingles or whatever, you know what you're thinking of? Let's just take the shingles. Oh, the pain. I don't know, did it itch? It itches, but the pain is, I don't know what it does to your nerve endings. That's what you're focused on. Whatever the pain is, you're focused on that. You know what James 5 says? that when you're feeling that way, call the elders and let them worship over you. You know what that's talking about? Let spiritual believers come in and let them do the worshiping, that my soul is being captured by the nerve endings of my body and I can't think straight, but a brother or sister can come in and start relaying to me, reminding me, maybe the little handful of people or a couple of people that are there, or just reminding themselves if it's one person, this is who God is. He hasn't forgotten. He knows. He cares. He's sufficient. And you have to lay that foundation again and again. That's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Okay, it looks like we're going to re-preach a message that we preached last week, but I hope there's more detail here so it's more understandable for you. And I do not apologize for re-preaching these things. I know we've done that on Wednesday evening, kind of go back and kick back and come back again, and I hear people go, you know, I didn't, that this is great. We were there before, but I tell you, I'm right there. I need to be refreshed. I need to look at it again. Okay, so that was the first of the eight necessities. The second one we saw was the necessity to obey God rather than men. We saw that in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when a couple of the apostles were put in prison, and an angel came and let them out, and he told them, go back into the temple area, the common area where all the people could be, not in the building itself, in that common area, and preach in this name. And so they did, and the Sanhedrin, the religious Jewish leaders that had place them in there on their authority, sent for them, and here it found out, well, they're not there, they're out preaching again. And so they pick them up, but gently, they arrest them, but gently, because they didn't want to stir up the people. It's funny how even the people in authority could find themselves on a rock pile when they exercise their authority, and the people didn't like it. It happens today all over the place. So they took him in gingerly. They took these fellows in, two of the apostles, and they said, didn't we tell you not to preach in this name? And here you're filling the city with that we're responsible for his blood. Well, yeah, but what was their response in verse 29? Did I get that right? 5:29? He says, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, when it comes to laws and rules of mankind, we showed you from Romans chapter 12, and we showed you from 1 Peter chapter 3, that you are to obey the laws of men. When they have certain traffic regulations, signs, speed limits, so on, one way. I remember when I got my... I traded in my Iowa license for Oregon back in 1978. I took the test over at Hillsboro, and the driver took me out, and he said, make a turn here. And it was between the one-ways, you know, and the two main one-ways in Hillsboro, and they have a grid, a one-way grid, going one way and back the other way between the two major one-ways. He says, turn here. I turned and I looked at the sign and it was a one-way. But you know what I did wrong? I turned like I was going in a two-lane highway and I went over to the right lane instead of taking the immediate left. Guess what happened to Mark? Well, you'll have to come back, Mr. Conrad. You just failed. You have to obey their laws, tax laws, whatever. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But render unto God the things that are God's. And when God tells you how to live your personal life, not how you think everybody else should live their life in relationship to God, but how you should, you do it, regardless of the consequences. And that's what these fellows said. You must obey God rather than men. Now, we've got a Mother's Day application here. Well, we've said this first. Accurately know God's word in order to know his will for your days here on earth. So you got to know his word. And so you got to know his word so you know what to stand for in relationship to your personal relationship to the Lord. But in knowing, in obeying God and his word rather than men, by the way, I'm a man, so I need to obey God rather than Mark. That goes in there too. That should be included. It's not just government authorities. Obey God rather than men. Today's Mother's Day. We've got two applications here. First of all, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and dedicated himself for her, for the church. That's God's word. I'm a husband. If I obey, I need to obey God's word, and that's part of God's word. So knowing God's word, I need to love my wife. Now, you can ask my wife. Don't ask her too much. I don't want a real harsh report. But she knows that God is still working on me in relationship to loving her as Christ loved the church. And sometimes we chalk it up to old age. Oh, he's getting old and crotchety. He's set in his ways. Gotta express his, you know, Mark shouldn't have to express everything that comes through Mark's mind and opinion and so forth. Even if I think it's a slam dunk, I'm right, I don't need to do that. You know, you get the drift. Yeah, we don't need to go. By the way, there have been men who, believers with believing wives, who felt that the Lord wanted them, was leading them into his service full time. Now the question is, if the Lord is leading the husband, should the wife, believing wife, yield to her husband's will in this matter? Well, actually, short answer is yes. But the reality is that doesn't work every time. We had an older gentleman when I was in Bible college. His name was Art Van Pelt. And he was probably, I'd say 60. And he believed that the Lord wanted him to study to be a preacher. He had been in a group and evidently he had spoken and so forth. I don't know all of his background. But anyway, he felt that he was led to go to Bible college. Guess what his wife said to that? No. Guess what Art did? He waited. He waited and prayed for his wife, and it took several years till she came to the point where she agreed and says, okay, this is God's will. Let's go. When God leads a believing husband when God leads a believing husband, the wife is part of that decision, and you make it together as a unit. And that's how husbands, one illustration of how Christian husbands can love their wives. Then children, obey and honor your parents. We see that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, just around the corner from Ephesians 5:25. Obeying and honoring. Obeying, agreeing with the word obey means to listen under, to pay attention to. And when you pay attention as a child, the child has to realize, and by the way, they're trained to do this. They don't do it automatically. Don't think you just tell your children to do something. Well, they're not doing it. Well, I tried. It's the old adage, we're going to church today. If you're coming, get out in the car. That if you're coming means you're getting in the car. Okay? Now you can be understanding and desire their best relate and connect with them and so forth, but you're the one as a believer to instruct. And while they're at home, They're to be instructed. And from a child's perspective, they need to realize this. A Christian child, they need to realize this. I'm going to be away from here pretty soon. Now that pretty soon all seems like, oh, it's going to be 3 or 4 years. Wow, that 3 or 4 years went fast. That's life. You're going to be gone. The child needs to understand, and the parent needs to lovingly, wisely, but firmly cause them to understand, when I speak, you hupa kuo. A kuo here, hupa under. You listen under. You pay attention. And pay attention means, well, I heard that, but I don't want to do it. No, obey, pay attention, obey means you heard and you acquiesced. Number one, obey your parents. A mother is a parent. Then the other is to honor, to value. Put a value. I don't know if young persons, I mean, our son being the youngest in track and running and so forth. And here's with his mom. I'm out working and pastoring and blah, 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 all this stuff. She's working at her job from a desk at home. But when John needed to be picked up or taken to, mom was the bus. If there was, he needed to load up on carbs before a race or something the day before, the night before. It wasn't just then, but it was all the time. The right meals at the right time. Being there to be a support and so forth. You know, if life is going so fast, and it can, for even a believing child, and you're simply focused on what you're doing right now, if you don't appreciate what's going on with your mother at the time, after you're out and away, wow, I gotta cook my own food. I gotta wash, by the way, I forgot washing in there. With his running, he had clothes all washing all the time. I gotta wash my own clothes. I got to do everything myself. Now, this is what I was wanting. But you know, it sure was nice when mom was doing all of it, most of it, for me. What are we talking about with believing children and believing husbands toward a mom, a wife, and a mother? Obey the Lord rather than men. And that goes along, this goes along with it. Obey the Lord rather than men, rather than yourself. What does God say He wants you to do as a believing husband? What does God tell a believing child He wants them to do? To obey and value, to honor. There's your Mother's Day message. I hope that was encouraging. We want to move on to the third of our 8 necessities. Not only is it a necessity to worship God in spirit and in truth, not only is it a necessity to obey God rather than man, any man, it's a necessity concerning suffering. It's necessary to suffer. And that's where our scripture reading was this morning. So if you take your Bibles and turn back to Acts chapter 14, this little blurb here, Paul and Silas were on this missionary journey. I get these two fellows mixed up. Barnabas was on his first missionary journey. Silas replaced Barnabas on his second missionary journey. I've got to keep that straight. On his first missionary journey, he's with Barnabas, and they go through modern-day Turkey, through Asia Minor, through these different cities, and as we said, they reach their apex in a place called Derbe, and then they start retracing their steps. And they've experienced persecution at these various churches to the point when they finally got to Lystra, the antagonists were following him from town to town, finally caught up with him and stoned him. Did he suffer? Well, he suffered, and I believe he physically died. It was temporary. He was resuscitated, but he suffered a great deal. And so he says in verse 22, as he's confirming or stabilizing, literally, stabilizing the souls, that immaterial part of you that can be really waffling according to your five senses. Boy, that didn't sound good. That didn't look good. The persecution that Paul endured, even though he came back, I don't want to volunteer for that. So Paul is stabilizing the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue. It's a strengthened form of abide, to feel at home, to feel at ease in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. I'm just going to say this. We're not going to run through the scriptures to point this out, but the kingdom of God is that kingdom, that regal realm of salvation. For humanity, it's a realm of salvation. There are good angels involved in this. They never needed salvation. Let me simply put this out of Psalm 103. I'm not sure the verses. I'd have to, it's the last half of the chapter, the middle part of the chapter. It tells us that all who are willingly subject to God are in a particular kingdom. It doesn't say kingdom of God, but this is the kingdom. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of salvation for men. When you believe the gospel, you enter into that kingdom. You're in that kingdom. But you haven't come to the last stage of that kingdom. The last stage is the rapture, when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and will be caught up together with them to be with the Lord forever. Kingdom of God. Here it says, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. What's he talking about? These people were in the kingdom of God, but they hadn't come to the final stage of that kingdom. And so as they're moving toward that final stage of that kingdom, Paul said, expect tribulation. And he's saying that because they saw it in him. And they're going, well, wait a minute. How many Christians have had this kind of a Pollyanna idea? And it's great. It's fine. It's kind of natural that when you experience the gospel and you believe it and it becomes real to you and you go, this is great. I'm going to go tell everybody. And I tell my unsaved family members and unsaved friends and coworkers and stuff like that. And they go, you're nuts. And all of a sudden you go, what? Wait, don't you get it? And you try and explain it to them and you don't realize that it was the Holy Spirit that did a work on you, and simply you're communicating a message. And you don't know if that, just because you're communicating the message of the gospel, that the Holy Spirit's going to work on them, or when he's going to work. You don't know that. So, there's that kind of letdown effect. Well, I thought everybody would want this. No. And that's what Paul is encouraging them. He's strengthening them. He's stabilizing them. It's not going to work that way. But you feel at ease in your faith, those promises given to you as a New Testament believer. You keep directing faith towards those promises, and you walk, as it says in, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you walk by faith, not by sight, not by when things look good, but according to the promises that God, who cannot lie, who's faithful, who's dependable, he will accomplish all that he's promised. You simply keep directing faith towards those promises. So, there's this necessity of suffering. Very quickly, we've mentioned it many times in our studies on Wednesday evening and from the pulpit here, Philippians 1:29, when he writes to the Philippian church. He says in the 29th verse, it's about the last or second to last verse of the first chapter, and he says, it's given unto you both to believe and to suffer for his sake. And the first part you go, oh, I'm glad he gave it to me to believe, because actually nobody could believe on their own. That's where the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and the provision of this ability to believe this good news comes in. Oh, I'm glad he gave that. But that second part, you know, it's like you're sitting down at a table of a nice meal. Well, that dessert looks great. But you mean I have to work through the green beans and the broccoli to get there before I... Yeah, it goes together. It's all part of the meal. Suffering. It's given to you both to believe and to suffer. And here in Acts chapter 14, as Paul is encouraging these people Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, he's saying you must go through tribulation as you're entering into the kingdom of God, that final state, that final stage. Now, there's three areas of suffering. We're going to go through this quickly. Three areas of suffering. If you've been with us on Wednesday evening online, we're going through the epistle of suffering. It's a great epistle. First Peter is talking about suffering, how to suffer, and how to be encouraged by looking ahead at the end, that we don't know when it's coming, but it's coming. And the more you go through your difficulties and sufferings in standing for the Lord, it's getting shorter and shorter, but we don't know exactly where that end point comes, but it's coming. It's getting closer and closer as you're suffering difficulty. So we've been through these areas of suffering, and the word suffer means to be affected. To be affected, A-F-F-E-C-T-E-D, affected. And the lexicons say it can mean being affected well or being affected evilly or badly. Most, if not all, the occurrences in the New Testament are being affected negatively. And that's what our idea of suffering is, being affected in a negative way. Number one, there's being affected for standing for Christ. Being affected for standing for Christ. Let me read this, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We've been here already in our study. We're going to start chapter 5 this week. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, now this is looking through the eyes of a spiritual believer. You have to be focused on your salvation. You go, wow, Christ is in me. I have a position in Christ. The Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son indwell me, and they're providing everything I need, the power, the life, to do what I should do and what I'd like to do. They're providing all of that. This is the one that can be happy. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake as a spiritual believer, happy. You're not just, it's okay. It's okay. You're happy. And be not afraid of their terror. Neither be troubled. Remember I illustrated the terror that the unbeliever has because they're not looking out into the future. They can't. They don't want to. They focus on right here and now. That's their terror. Don't be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But verse 15, sanctify or set Christ, it should be, Christ as Lord in your hearts. You let him be the boss in your mind, will, and emotion, and be ready always to give an answer, a response, to every man that asks you a reason for the expectation, the hope that is in you, and do it with an objectivity of mind, meekness. Now, meekness is one of the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit. It's supernatural. And if you have to be spiritual in order to tap into that ability. And this objectivity of mind is, you know, just because I give them an answer doesn't mean they're going to like it. That's being objective. Here's another aspect of objectivity. I tell them the gospel, and they respond, "Wow, I won a soul for Christ." No, you didn't. You sowed seed, and the Holy Spirit convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. By the way, when you realize that the Holy Spirit has to bring the result, that takes a load off your shoulder. And guilt that many denominations, pastors, and so forth place upon themselves and their congregants. Oh, you got to bring souls to Christ. How many diadems are going to be in your crown, as the old song says, and so forth. Hey, be happy you have an opportunity, but you don't know how it's going to turn out. Okay? So standing for Christ is one area of suffering. Bodily weakness is another area that we looked at that the New Testament says is an area of suffering. I mentioned Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 27. I always get these long names confused. So let me go back here. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 20, I'm just going to grab the guy's name. We're not going to read this. But you can write this down. Epaphroditus. Josh, is Epaphroditus on the list for your names? No, she's a girl. Okay, so you can cross Epaphroditus off. All right. Epaphroditus. And what Paul says here, He was grieved. It was a weight on him because these Philippian believers heard that he was sick, even unto death. And they were concerned about him because Paul had used him as a minister from Paul to them. And they loved this brother. And Paul goes on to say that God had mercy on him and he didn't die. He had a serious whatever. Pneumonia? I don't know. Something very serious. But God had mercy on him, and Paul says this, he had mercy on him and on me also, so that Paul didn't have sorrow upon sorrow. Now, it doesn't use the word suffering here, but it does in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. If there's a member that is suffering, that is being affected negatively, and you know about it, you're right in. No, Janeth was suffering. Let's just use her as an example. She was suffering in relationship to her husband's precarious health, and she went through that whole scenario, and Jerome went home to be with the Lord. We weren't there in Des Moines, but we had phone calls, and certainly we had communication with the Father on their behalf. That's suffering with other believers that are suffering. And so, three areas of suffering: standing for Christ, bodily weakness, and then from our three spiritual enemies, we suffer from that. Let me read the verse very quickly here. We've got Hebrews chapter 2. We used this one last Wednesday night. Interesting verse. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering, but notice what he suffered. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, the last verse in Hebrews chapter 2, for in that he himself, Christ, has suffered being tempted, he is able, that old English word, succor, help, help. He's also able to help them that are tempted. He's been through it. Now, the only place he was tempted was by Satan in those 40 days and 40 nights. Now, he suffered at the hands of unbelievers in ignominious ways that they responded to him, and then finally in how they nailed him to a cross. That was all his suffering. But this is the one area, suffering in the realm of temptation. And what he's identifying with is you and I suffer from three old friends. My sin nature, used to love it. I was saved when I was 9, so I have to go back and kind of project this back then because I didn't understand all the differences. But I enjoyed my sin nature. Man, doing what Mark wanted to do? Oh, yeah. The world system? Boy, when I could, whatever bit of world system I had, it was fun. And I wanted what the world system had. Satan, here again, 9-year-old, was a 9-year-old about being affected by Satan. Well, John chapter 8 says, you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you lust to be doing. Well, what's that about? Being an unbeliever, Satan can cause us to be thinking, and when we say Satan, it's Satan and his host, fallen spirit beings, can cause us to be thinking in certain areas and so forth, and we're not even aware of it. You read John chapter 8. Jesus said that to those religious leaders, and they go, whoa, what are you talking about? Because they didn't realize what was true. They were being affected by Satan. So what I'm saying is this. Unbeliever, three old friends. You become a believer, you experience a new birth, three enemies. Three enemies. And Scripture says that they cause us suffering. So we suffer for standing for Christ as a spiritual believer. In physical weaknesses we suffer, and we suffer from our three enemies. It's been given to us to suffer. Why? Why? So we can utilize this salvation. We can put it into practice. Not just talk about it. Not just know nice facts about it, but put it into experience where we see it work in our experience. When you and I believe the gospel or anybody else believe the gospel, God never put us all of a sudden into this bubble that protected us from any difficulties. Nothing could. Now we have a position in Christ where that's true. But you have to enter up there mentally. You have to reckon it to be so, to take advantage of that bubble that you are in. But down here, you're experiencing all of these various areas of suffering. And it says in Philippians 1:29, it's given to you to believe, to be saved, and then to suffer. Why? So you can utilize your salvation. Put it into practice. How are you going to put it into practice? Well, let's start with worship. Let's put that foundation down there so we know what it's about. And then obeying God. Well, what does God's word say? And I want to pay attention to God's word instead of me and instead of other men. And let me and other men control my life. Now we've got a foundation. Now, I can continue to go on and suffer with his salvation, with his resources in my salvation. So in our conclusion up here, we say this. Foundational necessities of the growing believer is one, readily worship. The reason we say readily worship, that goes along with 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Worship without ceasing. Readily worship God in spirit and in truth. Secondly, above all, above all demands of men, consistently obey God by knowing his word and obeying his word. And thirdly, it's necessary to know God's beneficial allowance of sufferings. I don't know what you're suffering this last week. I know what Mary Ann's suffering now. Hopefully we're hearing it and it's subsiding, hopefully. But I don't know what you've been suffering. You've been suffering different things. And if you're not suffering anything at the moment, you will. You will. You say, Mark, that's such a downer. No wonder we have such a little group here, because you don't say the things that the other groups say that cause them to shout and sing and clap their hands and jump up and down and say, man, I had such a nice time at that. Well, I put it this way. I don't want to undercut other groups' ministries. All I'm saying is this. This is reality. Suffering is a reality that God allows because it's part of his, Romans 2:10, good will, good and perfect will. And back in the 8th chapter, the 28th verse, all things are going to work out for good. Father, you know where we're at. You know what we've been through, what we're going through right now, what we'll confront before we go home. So nothing is new to you. Nothing takes you by surprise. And you're the doorkeeper. Father, may we have that implicit trust that whatever has happened, we can look back and now properly evaluate it. What we're going through now, we can appropriately evaluate through worship that which we're experiencing because of your good and perfect and complete character that causes your will to allow what you desire is best for us. And then, Father, whatever might be there tomorrow or even this afternoon, may we not worry about what ifs and the tomorrows. Simply give all of those tomorrows to you. And Father, be able to lay our head down on our pillow tonight and or this afternoon and take good rest, being confident of your good and perfect will and complete and all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving care for us. Thank you, Father. Again, through the finished work of your Son, we can understand these things and appropriate them. Amen.